Well, I have some, I guess, older statistics for you now. These first statistics were from 2013, a Gallup poll that was taken in 2013 talking about the most and least religious states in the United States. And Tennessee came in at number 7 as one of the most religious states. That's probably not surprising to you that this is a pretty religious state. Kentucky, if you're from Kentucky, Kentucky didn't make the top 10. My adopted state of Alabama tied for 2nd with Utah. And number 1 on the most religious states was Mississippi. 58% of Mississippians say they are very religious. 56% of Alabamians and people from Utah claim to be very religious. Arkansas had 52%, South Carolina 52%, Tennessee 50%, North Carolina 50%, Georgia 48%, Oklahoma 48%. You may have noticed something, that all of the top 10 except 1 were all in the South. And so much so are the southern states known for their religiosity that it's dubbed the Bible Belt. And we're pretty familiar with all of the religious practices that take place here in the Bible Belt. Just in case you're curious, New England states were some of the least religious states. For instance, while just 14% of Alabamian residents indicated they were non-religious, 50% of New Hampshire residents said the same. It's a big difference, isn't it? Depending on what part of the country that you live in. I have some other statistics, though. You know, there are a lot of good things about living in the Bible Belt. I know in the area that I live in, pretty much on Sunday, there's not going to be any school extracurricular activities planned, or Wednesday evenings, for that matter. In Franklin County, where I'm at, and that makes it conducive. And so there seems to be a general respect level for those who practice some service to the Lord in some way. And so it definitely has some benefits, and I'm thankful to live in an area where that many people are conscious about God and about the Bible. But let me share some other statistics with you, because there's a problem in the Bible Belt that's pretty glaring, and we need to be aware of it. Focus in on it, and then ask ourselves, well, why is this the case? In an article by the Associated Press, the Bible Belt leads the U.S. in divorce, says this: aside from the quickie divorce mecca of Nevada, no region of the United States has a higher divorce rate than the Bible Belt. Nearly half of all marriages break up, that's nationwide. But the divorce rates in the southern states are roughly 50% above the national average. According to federal figures, nationally there were about 4.2 divorces for every 1,000 people. That was in 1 year period of time. But it was 6.0 in Alabama and Oklahoma, 6.1 in Arkansas, and 6.4 in Tennessee. Tennessee does lead that category. By contrast, Connecticut, Massachusetts, New York had half the divorce rate of Alabama. Is that surprising to you? That's pretty shocking, isn't it? For a place that claims to believe in the Bible and the principles of marriage that are given in the Bible, that southern states lead the nation in divorce rate. It continues. The Bible Belt leads the nation in murder rate. Louisiana has the most murders per capita, Mississippi, South Carolina being the second highest grouping, and all other states fall into the third highest grouping. Bible Belt leads the nation in incarceration rate, leads the nation in teen birth rates, leads the nation in sexually transmitted diseases, has the highest level of HIV infections, among the highest of chlamydia, among the highest of gonorrhea, among the highest of syphilis. How do you harmonize it? How do you process that information? That's disturbing to me. That's very disturbing. And you can just imagine what the world sees when they look at the Bible Belt and then they see these type of statistics. Why is that the case? In a place where Bible talk and church attendance is the norm, how is it possible that they also rank the highest in the fruits of ungodliness? And let me just suggest that maybe that's the case because that's exactly what it is. It's Bible talk and church attendance. And it doesn't go much deeper than that. And therefore, the fruits of unrighteousness are free to produce. Every culture has its poets. And I suppose if you were trying to think of who are the poets for the South, for the Bible Belt, I would guess it's probably our songwriters for country music. And being in Tennessee, not that far from Nashville, you know, and Nashville's known for its country music industry. And it really is interesting to just kind of listen to the lyrics. I like country music, somewhat. For the most part, I've gotten where I'm not quite as bold in proclaiming that anymore. But I like it because, first of all, I can understand most of the lyrics, and which is not true in all genres of music. And they usually tell a story, and I like music that tells a story in some way. And it usually tells a story about Southern culture, which is where I want to spend a little time talking tonight. Paul would talk about the Cretans and their prophets or their poets who would talk about what the Cretans were like, and they didn't always have complimentary things to say. And I think country music singers don't always have complimentary things. They think they're saying complimentary things about the South, but not necessarily. And I just want to go through, and I want to look at some lyrics of popular country songs. And these are a few years back. I worked up this lesson a few years back, and I intentionally decided not to update the more current songs. And here's the reason why. If you listen to country music, I just want you to take the same themes that were popular a decade ago, and when you listen to country music, just notice how those themes come up in the same frequency today in the current songs. All right. Here's a song, Red Dirt Road by Brooks and Dunn. I was raised off of Rural Route 3, just out where the blacktop ends. We'd walk to church on Sunday mornings, race barefoot back to Johnson's fence. That's where I first saw Mary, out on the roadside picking blackberries. That summer I turned a corner in my soul down that red dirt road. It's where I drank my first beer. It's where I found Jesus. It's where I wrecked my first car, tore it all to pieces. I learned the path to heaven is full of sinners and believers. Learned that happiness on earth ain't just for high achievers. I've learned and come to know that there's life at both ends of that red dirt road. So as he's describing his Southern heritage and his Southern culture, you just notice the things that come up. If the World Had a Front Porch by Tracy Lawrence. It was where Mama sat in that old swing with her crochet. It's where Granddaddy taught me how to cuss and how to pray. It's where we made our own ice cream on those sultry summer nights. It's where the bulldog had her puppies and us brothers had our fights. There were many nights I'd sit there and look out at the stars to the sound of a distant whippoorwill or the hum of a passing car. It was there I first got up the nerve to steal my first kiss. And it was there, it was where I learned to play the guitar and pray I had the gift. Here's a song, Boondocks by Little Big Town. It's where I learned about living. It's where I learned about love. It's where I learned about working hard and having a little was just enough. It's where I learned about Jesus and knowing where I stand. You can take it or leave it. This is me. This is who I am. And the chorus says, you get a line and I'll get a pole. We'll go fishing in the crawfish hole. Five-card poker on Saturday night, church on Sunday morning. So, what is it telling us about our heritage here in the Bible Belt? Here in the South is where we learn to drink our beer and find Jesus. It's where we learn to cuss and to pray. It's where we learn to play poker on Saturday night and go to church on Sunday. By the way, that theme of doing something on Saturday night, doing something completely different on Sunday morning is a very popular theme in country music. That comes up over and over in songs. Just a couple I noticed. This is an old one. Jimmy Dickens, Country Boy. I'm a plain old country boy. Cornbread-loving country boy. I raise cane on Saturday. But I go to church on Sunday. That's the thing. Love and Theft had a song, Angel Eyes. She likes whiskey with her water. She starts dancing when the stars come out. She ain't your typical preacher's daughter. She'll leave you dreaming, yeah, ain't no doubt. Saturday night, she's rocking out by the bonfire, flirting from the tailgate and cranking up the dial. Come Sunday morning, she'll be singing with the choir, driving me crazy with that kiss me smile. And the chorus says, there's a little bit of devil in her angel eyes, a little bit of heaven with a wild side. Got a rebel heart a country mile wide, there's a little bit of devil in her angel eyes. And let me just say, there's nothing in that song that in any way is casting any condemnation on this young lady's behavior. As a matter of fact, it's upholding it as something attractive. But there's this contradiction in her, that she's wild and rebellious, but she goes to church, sings in a choir. This is a song by Big and Rich, and I want to explain the language in it because I want to read it the way that it is, and I want you to understand what I understand this phrase to mean. The title of the song is Between Raising Hell and Amazing Grace, and I don't think that he's, at least the way that I'm using that word in this, is not just some profanity. It's the idea that that's what he's participating in. He's participating in things that belong in hell. Listen to the lyrics. I was raised by the good book. I learned to work hard every day. Taught that if you can't say something good, there's nothing good to say. I caught on pretty early, there's no use to work no harder than you play. So I guess that's how I ended up this way. Well, I give everything I got and try to give more than I take. For heaven's sake, I keep on smiling no matter what comes my way. I may be passing out on Friday night, but come Sunday, I'll be passing the collection plate. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but I've got faith. Oh, my good side is what he's going to see when I'm standing at them pearly gates. He'll have nothing but mercy on me. And the chorus says, somewhere between raising hell and amazing grace is the place that I keep finding myself. Yeah, I get a little crazy trying to have a little fun. Then I end up back where I started from. Down on my knees, I pray, oh Lord, let me see another day. Somewhere between raising hell and amazing grace. And this seems to be where a lot of very religious Southerners find themselves. We do a lot of Bible talk. We go to church. But God almost seems to be more of some type of insurance policy that we hold on to rather than Lord of our hearts, one who governs our speech and our conduct. Another song with kind of the same idea by Billy Currington, People Are Crazy. If you've ever heard this one, it should be a little troubling to you. This old man and me, we were at the bar. We were having some beers and swapping I don't cares, talking politics, blondes and redhead chicks, old dogs and new tricks, and habits we ain't kicked. We talked about God's grace, and again, all the hell we raised. Then I heard the old man say, God is great, beer is good, and people are crazy. We pondered life and death. He lit a cigarette and said, these things will kill me yet, but God is great, beer is good, and people are crazy. Do you hear how that just flows without any apparent contradiction? And I think that's the way it is in a lot of Southerners' minds. Those things just kind of go together. We don't think much about it. What we see reflected in these songs is typical what I see in, I would like to just say, the younger generation, but it's not just the younger generation.
Amen.
And it's something that we need to look at and we need to think about. And here's the way I want us to think about this. I want us to go back and I want us to look at God's people in the Old Testament. And I want you to notice that God's people in the Old Testament in their darkest times were not a lot different than very religious Southerners today. So if you will, turn back to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. while you're turning there, I realized this is where I really miss Amanda. Because she would have signaled me, you're a slide behind. You're a slide behind. Of course, then I would have looked at her like, what? All right, Isaiah 48. Here's what God says. Hear this, O house of Jacob. All right, they're the house of Jacob. That's God's people, right? Who are called by the name of Israel. Again, God's people. Who have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah. Who swear by the name of the Lord. These are religious people. And make mention of the God of Israel. But not in truth or in righteousness. You're talking the talk. But it's not being practiced in your life. Look in Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. That last phrase, their fear of me is taught by the commandment of men. I think we hear that in the South a lot, about the idea of fearing God in some way. But it's not really from the heart. It's something that seems to be practiced because it's culturally acceptable to practice that. In other words, it's taught by the culture. But it's not internalized. It's not something that's genuine and sincere. In Hosea, which was a contemporary of Isaiah, in Hosea 11, and in verse 7, it says, my people are bent on backsliding from me. That's what God says. Here's the real condition. They're bent on backsliding. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt Him. So you see that idea. Oh, very religious. I learned to pray. I learned to call upon Him. But you don't exalt Him. Ezekiel was not a contemporary of Isaiah or Hosea. But I like what is said in Ezekiel 33. And in Ezekiel 33, verses 30 through 32, God kind of, it would be disappointing news to Ezekiel. I'm sure Ezekiel was aware of it. But it's what every preacher worries about. What every preacher worries about is that people come and they listen to the sermon. And they go out and they shake their hands and say, good job. Good boy, that was a good sermon. That was a good sermon. And that's all. That's it. Listen to what's said. God speaking to Ezekiel. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another. And everyone says to his brother, please come hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you. As people do. And they sit before you as my people. And they hear your words. We'll stop right there. Now that sounds pretty good. Oh, the gospel's being preached. You need to come here. And so they come and they listen and they pay attention. But then it continues. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do. One of the things that I suppose is probably true all across our nation, but it's certainly true in the South, is that for many, church is a social event. It is an entertainment event. And they go for that reason. It's a cultural experience. You go to church, you socialize, and you better have an entertaining preacher. Or nowadays, you can, if the preacher's not that great, as long as you have a good praise band, then that'll help out. And I'm not really trying to make fun of anything. I'm just saying that there's been a shift in thinking where there's this focus on, we go to listen to one who has a pleasant voice. It's not about, tell me what I need to do to serve the Lord. It's about, tell me something inspiring. Tell me something that emotionally moves me. Tell me something that's entertaining in some way. I'm not interested in changing my life. I'm not interested in finding out what God would want me to correct. I just want to spend Sunday morning so I can say, I love the Lord, I went to church, and make it as as enjoyable as possible. The Jews in Ezekiel's day seemed to have that mentality. At least they were willing to put up with it as long as it was enjoyable in some way. And they were confident. That's the incredible thing, is if you go out in the South and you ask people, you took a poll and said, are you confident that you're saved? I suspect that you'd have roughly the same percentage that say they are very religious that would say, oh, absolutely I'm saved. Of course I'm saved. Well, God's people, during this time where God is saying, you're not doing my work, you call on me, but you don't honor me in any way, they feel very confident that they're acceptable in God's sight. In Micah chapter 3 and verse 9. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, who pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for bribes, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. You see, the moral climate is pretty bad. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is the Lord not among us? No harm can come to us. You hear that? Oh, we're in good favor with God. And God's view is, are you kidding me? Look, you pervert justice. There's bloodshed. There's all types of corruption. There's no genuineness or sincerity. And you say, yeah, the Lord's among us. Nothing's going to happen to us. We're fine. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9. God says this. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after the other gods of whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. You remember that song we talked about? Yeah, I may be passing out on Friday night. I may be doing all of these other things, but when I stand there at the pearly gates, all he's going to see is my good side. He's not going to see it. I'm delivered to do all of these abominations by his grace. And I wonder if there's a lot of very religious Southerners who conduct themselves the way that they do because that's what they're thinking. By God's grace, I'm delivered to do all of these abominations. Turn over to Isaiah. Well, one other passage that you don't have to turn over, but I want to mention. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 23, Paul, in talking about the Jews who looked down greatly upon those pagan Gentiles and felt very self-confident in their righteousness before God. As Paul is destroying their confidence that they are right in God's sight by showing that they are sinners and are lost, he says this, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And then he quotes and he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. You know, as I was researching this, and if I do a Google search on statistics in the Bible Belt, you know the websites that would be the first to pop up? Websites of skeptics and atheists who were citing those statistics and saying, you call this religion? You call this Christianity? You say, you want to convert me to this? Are you kidding me? Look at this. I don't want any part of that. The Bible Belt, by our corrupt conduct, is probably doing more to blaspheme the name of God than any other part of the nation. That's sad. That's sad. Isaiah 1. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. And I want you to think like a Jew for a minute. You're God's people. And you're the chosen nation. And then God speaks to you. And he says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. and give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. And you think, well, who's he talking to? I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed a long time ago. They were so wicked, God wiped them out. Who's he talking to? And then it begins to dawn. He's talking to us. How could God refer to us, his chosen people? We're very religious people, and he's calling us Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, that is one of the most despicable places ever. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of the assembly. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Which statistics does God see? The people in Tennessee are the 7th most religious state in the Union. The people from Alabama are tied for 2nd. Or towards D.C., all of the immorality and corruption and sin. Well, I would say he sees both. And that's repulsive to him. I can't stand it. That's what God would say. I cannot stand it. How dare you come and spread out your hands to pray to me and hear all of this sin and corruption? Is it? And you think, I'm delivered to do this? I cannot endure it. So what's the solution? We got a problem here in the South. What's the solution? And I think the solution is found in this passage. And you probably know what it is. And you know, I would say that a lot of the people who be the problem in this. Know the solution. Verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What does God say? Clean up your conduct. Behave like my people. Don't just claim it. That's blasphemy. Practice it. Practice it. Then you can really be my people. Then you can be pure. Then you can be forgiven. Hosea, a contemporary of Isaiah, says a lot the same thing. In Hosea 10, verse 12 and 13, sow for yourself righteousness, reap mercy. Break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. And I would say that states what's happening in the Bible Belt.
Amen.
You have plowed wickedness and you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. And the solution is you've got to change. The message that needs to be preached in the Bible Belt is the same message that's needed to be preached throughout history. Repent. Change your conduct. Turn to the Lord and pursue righteousness. But we are easily deceived in the Bible Belt culture. James chapter 1, verse 27 says this. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, let's take a survey. How many of you think you're religious? Oh, we are very religious. That was the idea? Okay. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It does no good to raise our hand and say, I'm very religious. It has to be practiced. You have to keep yourself unspotted from the world. You have to do what the Lord has said to do. Turn over to Titus. Titus chapter 2. I want to leave you with this passage. Because that concept of, you know, I know about Jesus, I've learned about Jesus, and His grace is going to cover everything, and therefore I'm delivered to do all of this wickedness. It's okay if I do this, because I have Jesus as my personal Savior. That concept, hopefully, has been debunked by Scripture in this lesson. But I want you to listen, and when somebody starts talking about the grace of God allows me to do these things or delivers me, now maybe somebody would not be so bold as to verbally say it in that way. But that concept, I'm delivered to do all of this because of God's grace. Listen to what Titus says in Titus chapter 2 in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Teaching us. It teaches us something. So if grace, the grace of God has appeared to you, it teaches you something. Here's what it teaches. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. That's what the grace of God teaches us. For someone to go around talking about the grace of God, and they're still pursuing unrighteousness and ungodliness and worldly lust, they don't understand the grace of God at all. Because the grace of God that has appeared through Jesus Christ teaches us to deny those things. God has bought us from those things so that we don't practice that. But that we are a special people that belong to Him, zealous for good works. So how does this apply to us? Well, first of all, anytime we live in a society or a culture that believes something, we are always in danger of adopting those beliefs. And that may creep in. And so it may be that even as we've looked at some of these things, maybe you've said, well, you know, I can see either me going along with the crowd or maybe buying into some of that philosophy. That may not be the case, though. Maybe you would amen everything that I've said today before I even said it. But you work around people, you go to school around people, you live around people who need this message.
Amen.
Who need to understand these things. Who need to realize that there's a big difference between what our culture claims to be and what God expects us to be.
Amen.
And you are to be the light of the world that presents that message. Don't be afraid to preach the message that the prophets have preached all throughout history. Repentance is necessary. A change of heart and character is necessary in order for us to be accepted in God's sight. It's not enough to claim to hold the name of Jesus without practicing His teachings. So, tonight we end this lesson, and I just ask you, is repentance necessary in your life? And if it is, then repent. Repent tonight. Now, it may be something that is an attitude problem that maybe only you know about. It may still be helpful to confess your faults to one another and pray for one another, and maybe we can help you with that. Or maybe it's something that you just need to say right now, God, I want to repent of this. I want to confess this to You. I need to change this, and I'm going to change this. Please forgive me of this sin, and help me to be strong enough not to practice it anymore. Let there be a change in my life. You do have a support system here, and I would encourage you to take advantage of that. There may be something that needs to be stated publicly. Maybe there's conduct that what you've practiced in your life is inconsistent, and the people here have been able to see that, and the world's been able to see that, and if that's the case, then I think you need to confess that publicly. And you need to let people know, what I've been practicing has not been right, and I'm going to change that. And right now is a wonderful time to start that process. If you're not a Christian, maybe one of the reasons you are not a Christian at this point is you've looked around and you said, I see a lot of people who claim to be Christians, and I'm not sure that's what I want to be. Let me encourage you to be a Christian, one who follows the teachings of Christ, not just one who claims and goes to church on Sunday but lives differently throughout the week, but one who is converted to the Lord, who's been bought back from ungodliness, and who's zealous for good works. That's really a Christian. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on in the week as well. But if we can help you in being what you need to be, would you come while we stand and while we sing?